And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Dan Wallace and 1 John 5:7. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace and 1 John 5:7. This is a show I am compelled to do, having stumbled across a video here recently from Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, who, of course, we've talked about in the past through all of the issues that came up years ago over Codex Sinaiticus and the Critical Text, and our History of the Bible series with Tares Among the Wheat, and then the debate that we had with Dr. James White. And then in the midst of all of that, there was a presentation that was given by Dr. Dan Wallace. And one of our listeners had sent him an email asking him about our film, Tares Among the Wheat. And he said that he had not seen it, but he was aware of it, and that apparently we were the people he was referring to in his presentation when he said some people are trying to bring back this story of Simonides, etc., and to question the authenticity of Codex Sinaiticus. Well, as I've said before, there's been about four books that have been written now since that whole controversy went on by other researchers and scholars and so on, all of whom so far, at least four books, there's another book that was written where it seems like the author is making reference to the things that we investigated, but of course he does not agree with us. He's a critical text guy. But there's at least four authors who do agree that very likely the Codex Sinaiticus is a 19th century creation and is not really an ancient 4th century manuscript. It's not really the world's oldest Bible. It's also very likely that the other manuscript, really the main manuscript, the Codex Vaticanus, is very, very likely that Vaticanus is in fact a 15th century creation that was either created or it was somehow or other conjured up, possibly from an older text. That's still, to me, I have to admit, a mystery. But there's no historic evidence for Vaticanus outside the 15th century. And that's according to Professor J. Neville Birdsall, who was a paleographer. He passed away back in the early part of the 21st century. But Birdsall worked with people like Dr. Bruce Metzger, worked with the British Library. You can read his testimony. He was considered an expert on the Codex Vaticanus, and he was a paleographer. And we're getting ready to go back up to Canada here in October in a few weeks, and to give some more presentations on the Bible up there. I'm going to be giving a presentation on paleography in particular, because in order to understand the issues surrounding the critical text and what's really going on when they tell you about the more ancient, reliable manuscripts, you have to understand paleography, because that's what it comes down to. And as I show in Bridge to Babylon, paleography was the creation of Rome. Rome created paleography, apparently for the purpose of taking control of the idea of determining what is and what is not a genuine manuscript, that they would be the ones to control that whole process of determining the true from the false. And then once you realize what the grand conclusion is of the paleographers, that the Vatican's Greek Bible, Codex Vaticanus, is the number one Bible in the world. And that's according to the interpretation of Dean John Bergen in the 19th century when he evaluated the Westcott and Hort theory, which is where, you know, all of this came together. But we go over that in Bridge to Babylon. Anyway, so all of that to say, let's hear from Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. Now, he's giving a presentation, and he's answering a question about the difference between the King James Bible and modern translations. And here's what he says.
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. This is a great question to end the whole thing with, actually. The question is, the King James Bible, produced in 1611, the New Testament was based on half a dozen Greek New Testament manuscripts. What are our modern translations based on today, and what are some of the differences between the two? Well, the King James Bible was based on six manuscripts no earlier than the 12th century, and it was produced at the beginning of the 17th century, so they go back 500 years. Today, we have nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts, so almost 1,000 times as many manuscripts as they had in the King James day. And we have manuscripts that don't go back just to the 12th century, but all the way back to the 2nd century. So our basis is much earlier, and it's much stronger.
So welcome to the wonderful world of critical text sophistry, because that's what you're listening to here, in my opinion, with Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. So notice, he's answering a question about the King James Bible and what are our modern Bibles based on and whatnot. So he starts out by telling the audience that the King James was allegedly based on six Greek manuscripts. Okay, that's the first part. Six Greek manuscripts, that's the basis. But from 1611 to the present day, now we have over 6,000 manuscripts. And they don't just go back to the 12th century, they go back to the 2nd century. Now, he doesn't go into any details about the quality of the manuscripts that he's describing, and he omits some very important details. For example, the vast majority of the 6,000 manuscripts that have been discovered from then till now are in agreement with the readings of the received text, and therefore the readings of the Authorized Version, the King James Bible. 95% of those 6,000 actually agree with the King James translation, but he doesn't tell them that. What he does, he gives them the impression that the modern Bibles are based on 6,000 manuscripts and all of this earlier evidence and all this other kind of stuff, which is very, very deceptive and provably untrue. The reality is that the modern Bibles are based primarily on two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and then they sprinkle in some of the papyri here and there, P66, P75, and others, a total of about 45 documents that they employ. Okay, out of this 6,000, they're not using 6,000, they're using 45, and they don't want to talk about where those 45 actually came from. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about the history of Vaticanus, the real history, and the fact that it was rejected by Desiderius Erasmus because Erasmus believed it was a forgery, or it was a manuscript that had been tampered with at the Council of Florence. And that's documented. The Council of Florence went on back in the 1430s, and Vaticanus shows up in 1475. And so that's something that typically they will not discuss. That's usually avoided. Now, there are some who discuss it. You have a professor, Conrad Martin Hyde. Conrad Martin Hyde, who's written a book on this. The book is in German. I've not yet been able to find an English translation, but he talks about the issue. It is detailed and complex. I should say he is a critical text adherent. So Dr. Hyde, he actually agrees with the critical text, but nevertheless, he acknowledges that Erasmus believed that Vaticanus was a corrupted codex right from the beginning. As soon as there's any mention of it here, within, let's see, 1475, and Erasmus is doing his work after 1516 to 15 into the 1530s. So within the first 50 years of the recorded history of Vaticanus, Here you've got probably the greatest scholar of his generation, and really one of the greatest scholars in the whole history of academia, Desiderius Erasmus, if you study him. He's highly, highly revered in his hometown of Anderlecht even today. But Erasmus believed, based upon a rumor that he had heard, and he admitted it was a rumor, that Vaticanus was a corruption, that it had been deliberately corrupted somehow or other at the Council of Florence earlier in the 15th century. Now, you combine that with the fact that there's no history of the manuscript outside the 15th century, no documented history anywhere, according to the leading experts. And the only thing that you have that supports the idea that it's somehow or other from the 4th century is paleography, the Roman Catholic system of paleography. And who was the first scholar that said it was from the 4th century? Johann Leonard Hug, J.L. Hug, in the year 1810, who was a Roman Catholic scholar and critic. J.L. Hug, the Catholic scholar, declared Vaticanus to be a 4th century codex, and then Tischendorf and the others, they went along with this. This is why people believe the Vatican is behind the New Bible movement. And of course, the scholars who have supported the New Bible movement, the chief guys like Dr. Bruce Metzger, Kurt Ahlund, even Tischendorf back in the 19th century, these are all people who took trips to the Vatican, often multiple trips to the Vatican. Philip Schaff, he's another one, would go to the Vatican, meet with the Pope, etc. And then they're all promoting this idea of getting away from the Protestant received text, which is what the received text really is. It's considered the Protestant scripture. All right, so Dr. Dan Wallace, in this presentation, he says that they've got 6,000 manuscripts. He doesn't give the details about them. And he's saying that they're earlier. They're not from the 12th century. They go back to the 2nd century, he says, all the way back there, as though that somehow or other means they're going to be more authoritative. And there's two arguments there. One, where Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are concerned, they have no way of proving that those go back to the 4th century. That's all based on paleography. Very important to understand. Vaticanus shows up in 1475. Codex Sinaiticus, the first pages appear in 1844. The balance of it shows up in 1859. As we showed you in Tares Among the Wheat, you had a Greek paleographer, Constantine Simonides, spent 4 years arguing that he was the real creator of Codex Sinaiticus back in 1840, that it is a 19th century creation. James Farrar in 1907, in his book Literary Forgeries, calls it an unsolved mystery of literature. Now see, footnotes like that are what should be in these modern Bibles. I mean, if they really wanted to do what they claim they were trying to do, is just to tell the truth about the evidence. Oh, we have to tell the truth about all the variants because of our scholarly integrity. Okay, well, that's fine, but tell the whole truth. Don't edit information the way that they're doing. You see, they're not telling people, hey, wait a minute, this manuscript that we're calling the world's oldest Bible? Yeah, this guy spent 4 years claiming that he was the real author, and the information was examined by a British barrister who came to the conclusion that the matter was never fully resolved in 1907. And that's one of the manuscripts that they're telling you is the oldest and most reliable. But see, they don't want to include that footnote. They want you to doubt the various verses of the text of Scripture. They don't want you to doubt their scholarly abilities at drawing conclusions and determining what is or what is not an ancient and reliable manuscript. That's what they don't want you to question. They want you to question the Word of God. They don't want you to question them. That's the problem that I have with what they do and how they present their information. Okay, let's go to our commercial break. We will talk more when we come back right after this.
In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I also knew, living in Memphis on the New Madrin Fault, that there is the possibility of an earthquake. I also know that ice storms can cause the power to go out here, not to mention the threat of terrorism. There were many reasons. So I contacted the company Mountain House and asked if I could become a distributor of their product. I had some of their food when I was in high school on a couple camping trips, and it's really good. But now Worldview Weekend has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. We have one pack that's available. It's a bucket of food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 14 days for one person. Figure out how many are in your family. Figure out how many days you want to have food ready to be put into boiling hot water and have a good meal and make your order. Now, again, you can order it from someone else, but if you order it from Worldview Weekend, we're not going to charge any shipping and handling. Free shipping and handling. Secondly, it's another way for us to generate revenue to underwrite the expenses of running Worldview Weekend, our radio and television ministry, and our free conference ministry. For more details, just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about Dr. Dan Wallace and 1 John 5:7. And we're listening to some audio from Dr. Wallace answering a question about the King James Bible and the difference between the King James versus the modern Bibles. Now, remember, one thing that I think is very important to always remember about Daniel B. Wallace is his ultimate view of the scripture, which you can find in his online article, which is called 15 Myths About Bible Translation. 15 Myths About Bible Translation, where he says in myth number 14, if you look it up, he openly says that the myth is that, and here I'm going to look it up and I'm going to read it to you. The myth is that, quote, red letter editions of the Bible highlight the exact words of Jesus. That's the myth, according to Dr. Wallace. He says, quote, scholars are not sure of the exact words of Jesus. Ancient historians were concerned to get the gist of what someone said, but not necessarily the exact wording. And he goes on. He concludes by saying, quote, in truth, though red-letter editions of the Bible may give comfort to believers that they have the very words of Jesus in every instance, This is a false comfort. End quote. Daniel B. Wallace, 15 Myths About Bible Translation. So let's understand, he's not talking about English Bibles. He's talking about the Greek originals. That the ancient historians, by which he can only mean the apostles, now who are called historians rather than divinely inspired witnesses of the truth, and they were concerned with just getting the gist of what was being said, not necessarily the exact wording. That completely undermines the credibility of the Bible. It really does, if you think about it. And it parallels what Dan Wallace is saying here, is a parallel of what the current Jesuit, the Marxist Jesuit general, Arturo Sosa, what he has said. There's that article on Breitbart where they quote the Jesuit superior general, quote, "We don't know what Jesus really said." And if you want to understand how it is that the modern Jesuit general agrees with somebody who's considered a conservative evangelical defender of the Greek New Testament, etc., how is it that they came to the same conclusion? You watch our series on the history of the Bible, and we show you Tischendorf and the other scholars interacting with Rome, interacting with the Vatican. This is how they've come to the same conclusion, because they have embraced the same theory. And if you embrace the critical text theory, the conclusion that you will come to ultimately, if you follow it to its logical end, is, well, no Bible can really be the inspired and errant word of God, because the most ancient witnesses are a collection of contradictions. That's the problem. And where the papyri are concerned, they don't tell you that those papyri were found near a Gnostic library and are very likely of Gnostic origin. I mean, that's the circumstantial evidence points in that direction. And again, we talk about that in Bridge to Babylon. But here, now I want to get to Dr. Wallace talking about 1 John 5:7. For Dan Wallace and James White, they think this is the smoking gun against the King James and the received text. So listen to this description.
No, in the NIV, what you have here is, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." So it's quite different, and that's in 1 John 5:7. And then there is no 1 John 5:8 in this translation, because that was a verse, this verse that's in the King James Bible, that the NIV editors did not have. And here's why. That verse in the King James seems to be the strongest affirmation of the Trinity we have in the Bible. And yet, it was not part of the original text of the New Testament. Now, the early church examined the New Testament and came to the belief of the Trinity entirely apart from this verse. But here's how this verse got into the Bible. Erasmus publishes his first text in 1516, his second Greek New Testament in 1519, and by that time there were lots of Roman Catholic authorities who were saying, wait a minute, this is a problem. You don't have the verse in 1 John 5:7 that is the Trinitarian formula.
Okay, so he says lots of Roman Catholic authorities. He's trying to make it appear as if 1 John 5:7 is a Catholic rendering, you know, a Roman Catholic rendering or something like that, when at that point the Reformation had not really happened. There was not a distinct difference between Catholics and Protestants. That distinction would not be made for years to come. Where you would have Protestantism that would be developed as something separate from Rome entirely. Certainly there were problems that happened prior to that, going back to Wycliffe, but to say Roman Catholic authorities as though, wow, this is a Roman Catholic thing, it's not a Protestant thing, is very misleading. You have to remember, the King James Bible is seen as the Protestant scriptures. All right, let's listen.
And he said, "I didn't put it in because I could not find any manuscripts that had it." So in 1520, there was a scribe who was working at Oxford University who transcribed the entire Greek New Testament as a handwritten manuscript. His name was Roy, by the way. And then that manuscript somehow ended up at the doorstep of Erasmus in Basel, Switzerland, where he was working. And so this new manuscript that he just, was left on his doorstep, had the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7, because that scribe named Roy put it in. He translated some late manuscripts into back into Greek. And to this day, we have 8 manuscripts that have that Trinitarian formula in them, but they're all from the 16th century or later. So it doesn't look like it goes back to the original. Well, in Erasmus's third edition, he put it in because he said, I didn't put it in because I couldn't find any manuscripts, and so he finds a manuscript, so therefore he puts it in his text. And that's why in the King James and in English-speaking Bibles, we've had this history of this Trinitarian formula.
All right, so there again, what you're hearing is more critical text sophistry. What he does not reveal, I mean, he tries to make it out like the only reason Erasmus put the verse there was because some manuscript showed up suddenly. And their typical argument is that they think that the manuscript was either a forgery or was created by this guy, even though that's not necessarily provable. There are about 8 manuscripts that contain 1 John 5, 7, 8 Greek manuscripts. But then you have many, many thousands of Latin manuscripts and other manuscripts that contain the verse. Furthermore, there is a great article that you can find at Chick Publications on 1 John 5, 7, where David Daniels does a great job tracing the verse historically among the writings of early church fathers all the way back to 200 AD, where Tertullian made reference to it. In 250, you have Cyprian of Carthage made reference to it. 350 AD, Priscillian referred to it. Throughout the 4th century, you have many references to it, multiple references to it. And really, throughout church history, it is referenced. The reason they're misleading is because they're not giving the full history of the verse. Now, David Daniels, I think, gives a very plausible explanation for why the verse would have been left out of many other Greek manuscripts, because he says, quote, "The Greek Eastern Orthodox religion was combating a heresy called Sabellianism, and would have found it easier to combat the heresy by simply removing the troubling passage from their Bibles." Sabellianism is the idea that essentially denies that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that these are three distinct persons of God. And so it's believed that this may very well have been why the passage was removed from some Greek manuscripts, or really even most of them, but yet you find it in others. Of course, as we know, you don't really need that verse to prove Trinitarian doctrine. You've got plenty of other verses that make reference to the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that's the reason it is generally thought that the verse may have been removed from certain manuscripts and not from others, and yet we find a trail of evidence going back to the early centuries among early church writers. All right, brethren, we are out of time. That's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.